As was announced, you might want to put your marker in Psalm 110, but we're actually going to start this evening in the book of Matthew chapter 22. So I'd like for that to be our first stop this morning. Matthew chapter 22. As turning over there, as I was seeing people come into the building and as I now turn back and see others who have joined us, what really fills my mind and heart right now is I love the Christians in Iowa. The Lord has some good, strong people in this area. And whether it's the congregations within about an hour drive of here or some congregations further over in the central and eastern part of the state, I really have grown to love and to appreciate the Christians here. And even though I haven't known you all here at Des Moines quite as long, I hope that we have started and that we can cultivate that kind of special relationship that we have together in God's family. Thank you for coming. And I do want to say as well that above and beyond the theme and the topic that we're considering for this evening, the big picture of what we're trying to accomplish is this. All of us have sinned. All of us someday will stand before Jesus Christ in judgment, and we'll give an account to Him of how we've spent our lives. And when you think about the different preoccupations that we have day by day, the different stresses that we have, the different interests that we have, surely we all know at some point or another in our lives deep down, none of that stuff matters. None of that stuff, none of those things will make a difference for me in eternity. And so what we're doing here tonight is preparing for that day. And I thank you for coming. And I ask you that as we go through these scriptures, turn to them with me, read them with me, check me by them. And our prayer and our hope is that all that we say tonight will glorify, as we just sang, the King of Kings. Well, we're talking about the Psalms. And we're talking specifically about the category of Psalms that we call the Messianic Psalms. These are the Psalms that look forward to the Messiah or the Christ. Both words mean the anointed one, the chosen one of God. Have you ever thought why so many pictures of Christ are shown beforehand in the Psalms? I mean, I understand, yes, the law. We can see that in the figure of Adam, or in the figure of Noah, or in the figure of Abraham, or of Isaac, we see in these individuals that they act, or they go through events that foreshadow Christ. Okay, I can understand that in story, in the historical records there. And I understand certainly the prophets that come and that will announce that Christ is coming. I understand that. But have you ever thought about the fact that God embedded within the very psalms and hymns of worship for the Israelites pictures of Jesus? And I think it's quite evident that what God is wanting is for His people in the singing of these hymns, thinking about the ideal Messiah that would come, He is creating within them an anticipation and a longing and expectation of the Messiah that would come. And as the Israelites from childhood all the way through their old age would sing these songs and would learn them by heart, and like so many of the hymns we have in our books, even the ones we sang tonight, many of them, you probably didn't need your book for them. You knew them by heart. They've been precious for you for so many years. This is what the book of Psalms has been for the people of God at this time. They are growing in their expectation, their reverence, and their affection for the coming Messiah. And we want to develop those as well as we read through this. So, Matthew 22. Jesus now is in the last week before His crucifixion, and He has been debating and discussing with the Jewish leadership. Jesus, in this passage, puts an end to it. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Why is what Jesus said here, why is this scripture from Psalm 110 quoted in such a way that silences these enemies of Jesus. I think it's interesting to note that we can go back to Psalm 110 and people can raise arguments and they can suggest points to argue, oh, Psalm 110's not messianic. David didn't have the concept of the Messiah there. The Jews really didn't think that was the Messiah. Here is Jesus, or here are the apostles after the fact, just shoehorning this song into the life of Christ. They are engaging in fiction about what Jesus said, just to shoehorn into the psalm. The Jews didn't think that was messianic. The Pharisees would have loved to have discredited the point in the argument Jesus made. They would have loved to have undermined the logic and the argument he brought. They did not question the fact that this psalm was messianic. They easily could have said, now hold on a minute. You say that David calls the Messiah Lord in this psalm. This psalm is not about the Messiah. No, they granted that fact. This is a psalm that looks forward to the Messiah. And so what we want to do then is think, why did Jesus cite this psalm? What does he want us to understand about it? Well, first, he wanted to point out the hypocrisy of the Jewish leadership. He wanted to ask them a question, and he knew that their unwillingness to answer it faithfully and truthfully would stop their attacks. It would reveal their hypocrisy. But Jesus didn't want to only silence his opponents. He wanted them, he wants us to learn a vital lesson about what this psalm teaches. And we need this lesson. So let's go back then to Psalm 110. We'll read through it together and we will reflect on what it would have meant to the people of Israel, but most importantly, how it was fulfilled in Jesus. I'll go ahead and admit, there are some verses in Psalm 110, short as it is, that are difficult. But with that said, I think when we understand the setting of the psalm, its purpose, I think we can at least get close to the accurate idea. But above and beyond that, the overall point of the psalm, I think, is abundantly clear. So Psalm 110, it's a very short one. Let's just go ahead and read it together, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So in this psalm, as far as I see it, there are really three different parts to it. We have almost in perfect symmetry verses 1 through 3. We have verse 4 that's plugged in there, again, against expectation. And then we have verses 5 through 7. Three verses. This odd interruption, and then three more verses. The point of this psalm is that here is the Lord. And look down your Bibles. This is a pop quiz to see if you're listening last night. I know you were. But in the first verse, when you see the Lord, all capital letters, you remember what that means. This is the name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. I am. Or Jehovah, or Yahweh. And so we've got two lords in our English translations, but the Jews wouldn't have heard that. They would have heard something more along the lines of Yahweh, the great I am, said to my Lord. This is not some prophet at the court of David coming and announcing this to David. Oh yeah, here's this message from Yahweh to you, David, my Lord. No, it's not the voice of a prophet. The voice of this psalm is David's own voice. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day didn't dispute that. They understood the meaning of this psalm. David is speaking up and he is saying, Jehovah Yahweh said to my Lord. He's looking forward in the future to the time in which his descendant, the Messiah, would come and would exercise kingship. And the point Jesus was making back in Matthew was, here is David looking toward his descendant. And we all understand the way things work, that the ancestor, the progenitor, has greater honor and prestige than the descendant. So how is it that David is giving him the place of honor by calling him Lord? Jesus was wanting the Jews to understand that back in Psalm 110, the only way that David can look forward to a descendant and call him Lord is if that descendant is more than human. If that descendant is God himself, come in the form of a man. And so here is the Lord God of heaven, Jehovah, saying to the Messiah, he is announcing, I have decreed that you will rule. You are king. As he says in verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The first three verses focus on the kingship, the lordship of the Messiah. The idea of sit by my right hand. Even in our day and time, for the most part, percentage-wise, the right hand, I know we got some lefties in here, self-included, but the right hand is the hand of action. It's your strong hand. It's the hand that has dexterity to it. In fact, our word dexterity, dexterous, comes from the Latin word for your right hand. It's the one that you use for stuff. It's the strong hand. And so here, Jehovah says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. In other words, you will be the arm of exercising rule from me. And he says, till I make your enemies your footstool. If you go back, and you can just do an online search of this, look at the kind of statues and the sculptures and the engravings from the ancient world. And when a king is wanting to advertise that he has conquered, when he's wanting to express and dispense propaganda about his rule, he will often demonstrate his authority by depicting his foes with his foot on their head or on their neck. And again, just a simple Google search or Bing or whatever it is you use, no advertisement there, just use your favorite search engine and look that up. There's overwhelming evidence of, in the ancient world, that's how you show dominance over the defeated foe. And in fact, you go back to Joshua, in Joshua 10, verse 24, what does Joshua have his commanders do over the Canaanite kings they have defeated in battle? Before they're beheaded and executed, he has his men put their feet on the neck of these defeated kings. And this was their way of saying, now everyone knows who is boss, who has conquered. Here, Jehovah says to his Messiah, you will be at my right hand. I am in the process of rendering your foes and your enemies your footstool. You will have your foot on their necks, in other words. And so as he proclaims in verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so for the Jews, as they would have thought of this hymn and recounted this hymn, certainly they go back to the time of David the Conqueror, the one who slew the Philistine giant, the one who killed so many Philistines and gave victory for the people of God, the one who defeated the Ammonites. And that was indeed the great military campaign. The most notable feat for David as conqueror were the Ammonite wars, in which he conquered them, subdued them, and forced them to bring tribute to Zion, or that is the mountain around which Jerusalem would be built. And the idea here is that the Jews reflect on, yes, here is God, our covenant God, who's giving us victory over our foes and preserving us as a kingdom of his. Then in verse 3, this is a curious verse, and your versions may read somewhat differently than my New King James. Mine says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Again, your verses might read something different. You look up commentaries on this, and here are professional, you know, Hebrew, ancient Near Eastern scholars, and they'll come to this verse, and one of the first things that you usually find is, the Hebrew here is difficult. Okay, well, thanks a lot. That's very helpful. Well, they admit that it's difficult, but one that I read, and from what I understand, this probably best gets across the idea. In holy festive garments, out of the womb of the morning's dawn, cometh the dew of thy young men. Let me read that again. That's a mouthful, I know. In holy festive garments, instead of the beauty of holiness or in the beauties of holiness, is in the adornment, the decoration of holiness, or in holy festive garments, out of the womb of morning's dawn, cometh the dew of thy young men. And so the image that the psalmist here is creating is, you go through the night, and the night brings stress, the night brings uncertainty, but the dawn comes, the sun rises. As dark as the night ever gets, the sun does rise. It will dawn another day. I'm so thankful for that. We all are. The dawn comes. And when the dawn comes, there's the dew that's on the grass. It's refreshing. It gives that last bit of renewal and strength and vitality before the blaze of the sun comes on. And what the psalmist here is saying is, after the people of God witness the rule and the dominance and the power of the Messiah, no one has to be coerced into following him anymore. They are willing. They are volunteers. They will come and the young will present themselves to the Messiah to say, here we are. Use us. Command us. We will serve. We will fight for you. When he says that your youth will come, the young men, like the dew of the morning, here is freshness and here is the willingness of God's people. But it's not just the focus in this verse on the fact that they're young and strong. Our Messiah doesn't use pitiful fighters. He makes out of the weakest strong fighters, but he uses strong fighters. That's one thing. But secondly, it will be refreshing, it will be new. But I think also the focus in this verse is in the beauty of holiness. The idea is that here is an army that is loyal to the Messiah up to the point of death, but they array themselves in holy garments. In other words, it is the mercy and the grace and the justice and the holiness of God that defines them, that arrays them. You know, we think about decoration, we think of cosmetics, we think of makeup, we think of doing things and trying to have fitness for the body because we want to decorate and make the best out of whatever it is we've got. The idea here is what defines, what arranges, or is the decoration, the adornment of these? It's holiness, righteousness. And so we come then in verse 4. The Lord, again, is it lowercase letters? Or no, it's all capital letters. So the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the moment in the psalm where you're kind of, imagine hearing this, performed for the first time, read for the first time. And for an Israelite in David's day or immediately after, if you're hearing this for the first time, yeah, we have the Lord's anointed. We have David as the anointed of God, as the Messiah of God. And then we get to, you're a priest forever. It's almost like the record screeches to a halt. What? You are a priest forever? That can't be. You all understand, that's impossible. Because David is of the house of Jesse from what tribe? The tribe of Judah. No priest comes from the tribe of Judah. Let's turn back our Bibles for a second. Hold your place here, and let's turn back to the book of Numbers. Let's turn back to the beginning of Numbers and go to chapter 3. In Numbers chapter 3, the Lord is describing in this law the job of the Levites and the different divisions of the Levites and what their different jobs were. Let's look in Numbers chapter 3 and go to verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation, before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle. Also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. And also they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting, and to the needs of the children of Israel, to do the work of the tabernacle. Verse 9, and he shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So much so did God mean what he said here. When he says, Levites, you are to serve here in the tabernacle. Your job is to minister to the priest. Who are the priests? The priests are Aaron, his sons, and their direct descendants. Oh yeah, my ancestor was a cousin of Aaron. No, the descendants of Aaron and his sons were to be priests. Now clearly, that priestly order would expand as the generations go by. Aaron had multiple sons. Two didn't make it from Sinai, but he had multiple sons. And they and their descendants would have expanded, but only Aaron and his sons are the priests from the tribe of Levi. And God meant this, and he said, anyone who comes near shall be put to death. The idea there is if anyone stands up to serve as a priest not from Aaron's family, he does so upon pain of death. So much so did God mean this that you can go in your Bible or jot down 2 Chronicles 26. It says there and gives us the record of King Uzziah, who was a descendant of David. And it says there that Uzziah was a righteous king. And he was a good king and faithful to the covenant of God. And he was a strong king. He was wise in military affairs. He was a good administrator. And the Bible says there in 2 Chronicles 26, the kingdom was strong because Uzziah sought the God of David. But what's interesting there is the Bible goes on to say, Uzziah then became proud, and his heart was lifted up, and he went then into the temple, and he took the altar of incense to burn incense in the place of a priest. Now, I can't prove this, but could it be that Uzziah thought to himself, hey, I'm the heir of David. I've got a strong rule. I'm ruling in the midst of Zion. Let me stand into the role of Messiah and also be a priest as well after the order of Melchizedek. It may have been, I can only speculate, but maybe Uzziah thought, hey, Psalm 110, that's me. Let me go ahead and fill in the shoes of my ancestor. And there the priest stood up to Uzziah, and they said to the king, this would have taken some guts, you have no right to do what it is that you're doing. The Lord cursed Uzziah, and he became a leper to the day of his death. God meant it when he said, Aaron and his sons will approach me, and anyone else will do so upon pain of death. And so in Psalm 110, when we get to, the Lord has sworn, you are a priest forever. This would have been halting to the Israelites, but notice what he goes on to say. According to the order, not of Aaron, but of Melchizedek. All right, Bible trivia time. That kind of draws attention, all right? Where in the Bible do we see Melchizedek besides this? Where does Melchizedek come from? Well, you're in the right place. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. Melchizedek is one of those figures in the Bible where if you imagine, again, that you're reading this for the first time ever and you come across Melchizedek in Genesis, there are only just a few verses spent on him and then it moves on. And if you're just reading for this for the first time, you would think, oh, okay, well, that's neat. Okay, I don't know what that's about. But it's only until later we come to see the significance of it. So in Genesis 14, Lot, living around the area of Sodom and some of these other cities, was taken captive. Abraham goes with trained servants, and he sacks the camp of the invaders. Abraham was not a pushover. And once he recaptured his nephew Lot and brought him back, on the way back from Abraham's victory as a conqueror, notice Genesis 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, that is, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. The end. This is Melchizedek's time on biblical history at this point. That's it. But what do we learn about Melchizedek? What are the facts about him? What was his job description? He wore two hats, we would say. He's king, and he's priest of God Most High. And this is a reminder that, yes, the covenant came to the Israelites. God had expectations. God had revelations for all the world and a standard for everyone. Melchizedek was king and priest. And Melchizedek then brings out bread and wine, and he offers it, and he provides it for this kind of celebratory meal after the victory, and he blesses Abram. Now, the way of the economy in the ancient world, The one who is in authority blesses the one who is inferior. All right, so the son doesn't bless the father. The subject doesn't go and pronounce a blessing upon the king. No, the one who's in authority lowers or condescends to bless the inferior. As great as Abraham was, Melchizedek outranks him here. And he pronounces the blessing upon Abram. And notice Melchizedek gives this revelation of God Most High. He is the one who rules in heaven and earth. And he is the one who has delivered the enemies of Abraham into his hand. Abraham here again, I think foreshadowing the victory of the Christ, taking captivity captive and giving gifts to men. But with that said, until we get to Psalm 110, Melchizedek's gone. But he's reintroduced here in that the Messiah would be both priest and king. Let's go ahead then quickly, and it'll take just a moment. We'll wrap up the end of the psalm, and then we'll see how this then is applied to Christ in the New Testament. Going back to Psalm 110 and verse 5, we get back to this theme of kingship. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Now again, I think different Bible students are divided on this, but I believe that the subject of these verses is the Messiah. The subject of these last verses are the Messiah, the anointed one who is ruling. So it says in verse 5, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Again, this is the celebration of the Israelites for the conquest of their King David. And the fact that through these conquests, that God was affording the nation security and peace through strength. But when we look forward to the coming Messiah, what we realize here is that he's not just a feeble priest. He is one who leads a willing army of holy warriors, and he shatters the enemy. The word in the New King James where it says in verse 6, he will execute the heads of countries, or in verse 5, he will execute kings. The word literally means shatter. That shatter is not just kind of compress. It's not just crush. He will shatter the heads of these nations who oppose him. The idea here is that even kings and their authority would be judged. And here is the Messiah as both judge and conqueror. Throughout the New Testament, not only in Jesus' words himself, but in the words of the apostles, they repeatedly go back to the psalm, and they will apply this to Jesus, and they will reveal to us its fulfillment in Christ. And what this reminds me of, first and foremost, is our Lord Jesus Christ is not some weakling pushover. Look at the artwork that you see, especially in the past century or so, depicting Jesus. What does he usually look like? He's tall. He's a little bit slender. He's got the flowing golden locks. He's got the thin, slender fingers, which don't at all look like a carpenter's hands, but that's neither here nor there. But he's going around petting lambs and holding children. And yes, obviously there is the aspect of Christ who is, he's gentle, he's meek, he's lowly. Yes. But if we were to think about how much time in the Bible emphasizes that versus he is also the king who shatters his enemies. He is a strong Lord and King. He's a conqueror. And so, yes, we need to emphasize Jesus is the one who forgives. He's the one who's the sacrifice. But we also need to remember, he's also our judge. And he is the one who possesses immense power beyond our comprehension. I dare not cross this king. But better yet than obstinate opposition, we should be the holy volunteers in the dawn of the Messiah. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. We human beings are terrible at governing ourselves. Yes, I know democracy is great in all of this. That kind of process depends upon an educated and virtuous populace. But how much of human history has the populace been virtuous and very well educated? We are not good at governing ourselves. And history is littered with the corpses and carcasses of nations and of peoples that show we're bad at governing ourselves and we're bad at picking kings. And we're bad at being kings. Because we know what power does to us. But even beyond that, you look at your own life. How good of a job have you done at governing your own life without God? We lack the direction. We lack the capacity to even address sin, much less handle it. And you go back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. What does that say? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man who walks to direct his own steps. Yeah, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the way thereof is the way of death. There is no way I can address sin. I cannot be the captain of my life. And whether we realize it or not, every single human being in this room and in this community and in this world, we all yearn for authority. Because even the smallest child, they don't realize it, they can't articulate it, but even the smallest child loves and embraces and feels the greatest security and comfort with authority. Knowing the boundaries, having direction, having a parent, having someone in charge. And we never grow out of that. We need direction in our lives. Jesus then, when he comes and he takes up the mantle of a Messiah of God to rule, Satan wants us to look at that and think, oh, oppressor. Oh, that's discipline, that's harsh, it's restrictive. Look, that worked in the garden and it still works for us, but Jesus came to remind us, no, my will and my authority is not oppressive, it's liberation. He frees us from the chains and shackles of sin, and yes, he does put a yoke on us to direct us in the way that is good for us. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. And if you in your life up to this point don't have God, don't have the Lord, is this working well for you? Are you happy? Are you content? Do you find satisfaction? In all the ways that you've been wasting life looking at all these ways for satisfaction, try putting on the yoke of Christ, adopting his rule, letting his rod of authority guide you. And you will notice the difference. But remember, the point of his rule is not so we can have easy lives. That may not happen immediately. It may not ever happen. But it's for his glory. We find our fulfillment. We find our satisfaction. We find our complete being in taking on his authority and embracing it as willing volunteers. Let's turn over in our Bibles then to the book of Colossians. And I just want to look at a few scriptures here that talk about the lordship and the authority of Christ. Again, the idea back in Psalm 110 is Jesus rules. He is the Messiah. And whenever he sees those who oppose him, his foe, the enemies of sin and of darkness and of death, it's not a contest. Look at what it says in Colossians 1 and verse 13. Says of the Father that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. This verse not only establishes the kingship of Christ, but it tells us the means through which he achieves his conquest and his victory. It's not because he leads armies physically, it's because he has conquered sin and death and the soul. It's through my forgiveness that he defeats those powerful enemies I never could. Keep on reading in Colossians. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. His authority means that there's a change required of me. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So what does it mean then for us to accept and embrace the authority of the Messiah who rules out of Zion. What does that look like? It means, number one, that I come to him on his own terms. I don't understand. And I mean this in a heartfelt, genuine way. I don't understand why we have a world of people who believe in God and want to be religious and want to be Christians and want to call Jesus Lord, but yet we want to come to him on our own terms, on our own conditions. I don't want my own conditions. I don't want to do things my own way. That hasn't worked out. Let's accept his conditions in full faith, repudiation, rejection of sin in our former way of life, and accept his simple command to be baptized and immersed in water, to be buried with him. And as Paul says here, if then you were buried and are raised with him, seek the things above. Come to him on his terms. Let him be that authority and that rule. But it's not just from this psalm that Jesus is our king. He's also our priest. The point that I want to make is, for this psalm, the power behind it is not just, hey, you got a king, and he's really strong, he's invincible. Yeah, that's great. It's not just, hey, you've got a priest. You've got someone that can take you back behind the veil to come into the presence of God and for things to be right between you and God. I yearn for that. I want things to be right between me and God. I have to have a priest for that. It's not just, yay, we have a king. Yeah, we have a priest. It's the same individual. Our king is not some tyrant. He loves us, and our king is holy. He is righteous beyond compare. And it's not just that we have this good, righteous, benevolent priest. He's a priest that has the authority and the standing to maintain my spiritual interest before the throne of God. It's not just that God has arranged for us to have both king and priest. It's the fact that he's brought both into one that the power of this psalm is realized. You know, other prophecies in the Old Testament actually looked forward to that. Let's turn over to the book of Zechariah. Over there toward the end of our Old Testaments, go over to the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 6. So, spark notes of Zechariah. The people have come back from exile. They started rebuilding their temple that had been demolished, but they let some adversaries, they let some apathy set in, and they let that job set to the side. They put God off to the side, basically to the periphery for a time. Zechariah was one of the prophets that was sent to light a fire under the people to get the temple rebuilt. And the spiritual leaders at this time, beyond Haggai and Zechariah the prophets, the political leader of the Jews at this time happened to be an heir of David, but he was no king because there was a king back in Persia. But this political leader was Zerubbabel. The spiritual leader, that is the priest at this time, was named Joshua. And in Zechariah chapter 6, look in verse 9. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. The idea here is that by Joshua, the high priest, wearing the crown, he himself is foreshadowing when a high priest, also named Joshua, in Greek, Jesus, if you please, would come and as high priest, would wear the crown. And when he says in verse 13, the counsel or the wisdom of peace will be between them both, both offices, both roles. That is, in virtue of his being priest and king, there will be peace. And if you think I'm just making this up and applying this to Christ, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're told here by the inspiration of the Spirit, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews 7, he's been reflecting on the fact that the old priesthood had to be abolished and had to be changed. Because if we've got a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he can't be coming from the tribe of Levi. So that means that the old law has to be abolished and superseded by a new covenant. So look in chapter 7 and verse 17. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they, that is Levitical priest, have become priest without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You look at verse 25, and you think to yourself, because of sin, and because of what I do and have done to God, I have no right to show my face before him. It's not just fear, but just common decency and shame precludes me even appearing before God after what I have done to him in sin. But yet, Jesus is able to make intercession for us. Jesus is the one who's able to solve this, because if I were to just on my own go and present myself before God and say, here I am, there's sin. If I say, well, Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me, upon what basis? Where would that mercy come from? Where does that... Jesus is the one who solves that and says, me. Every time I come to God and I ask him for forgiveness as his child, what I'm basically doing is I'm asking him, go back and look again at the cross and see your son writhing there once more for me. And if I have that in my mind, the priest after the order of Melchizedek is not going to be boring academic stuff. It's going to be real and meaningful and my only hope in this life. But it's not just that Jesus is able to squeak us by and, okay, I might be able to get you in. He is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, there is no path, no hole that my sin can slither to, but yet Jesus can plumb that and can redeem. Powerful lesson, again, of Psalm 110 is that our King is not a tyrant, but he loved us to be our mediator with the Father. Let's go to our Bibles and let's close by going to Revelation chapter 19. You go to Revelation chapter 19, and yes, Revelation is symbolic. We're not talking about literal things going on here in Revelation 19. But we're given these symbols, we're given these visions, so we can understand the spiritual reality behind them. As we read here in Revelation 19, it's possible I want you to keep two screens up. Think of Psalm 110, the Messiah, the one ruling with the rod from Zion, and his holy army of volunteers, fresh as the dawn, fresh as the dew, and him shattering his foes as the priest who has redeemed his holy volunteers. Revelation 19 and verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And what I want to leave with you and tell you, it doesn't matter who you are, where you've been in life, you need him. You dare not face death. You dare not face judgment without him. And if this evening and this moment finds you and you have not submitted your life in allegiance to Jesus on his terms, if out of faith in him you have not confessed him as your Lord, and you have not made the commitment that whatever the rest of your life looks like, it's going to be as a disciple of his, and if you have not been immersed in baptism, you're not his. And I would urge you and call upon you tonight to make things right with him, to come to him, surrender, stop the struggle, stop the fight. You will not win. Come to him and surrender to him. And you'll look back on this evening as the most precious and wonderful, valuable moment of your entire life. And it will echo through eternity what you have done this evening. And we would encourage you in just a moment, the purpose of this song is so that it would stir your heart and that it would hurt if you're not his child. So that you would come to him and render your faithful obedience to him. Certainly, I'm addressing those of you and many of you who have already done so. But sin is still a reality in our lives from time to time. And we all fall short. And my appeal to you is, if you are sitting here and you've been going through the past few hours, days, months of your life, and you've been going through the charade and the hypocrisy of coming in here, but keeping sin in your pocket as just, this is part of my life. Don't leave here in that state. You will be judged. You will give an account. I will too. Make things right with the Lord. As we are about to sing this song, let him guide you. Let him have his way with your life. If there's any way we can encourage you to make your life right with God, if we can help you in a public way by baptizing you this evening, let us know while we stand and sing the song together.